Let us pray. Lord, we desire today especially to hear from you, to know what the Spirit would say to us, your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask you to speak, and we ask you to give us ears that will hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think if someone could write a book on God's calling and the calling of God, and you know, really just be able to answer all of the various issues that we deal with, they'd make a million, basically. I mean, there's so many issues around God's call and God speaking to us. We don't really know what to do with it, do we? It's confused, I think, by the messages that we've received over the years. Sometimes we think God is calling people to a specific religious work, but that everyone else just has jobs. You know, you have a call to be a missionary, but you might not say, I'm called to be a plumber. You know, it's something that's crept into the church over the centuries. And already we're defining call as related to activity, aren't we? I'm called to do this or called to do that. And then we agonize over what it is to hear the call of God. How do I hear God speaking to me? How do I follow these impressions in my life? How come other people seem to hear God speak to them or give them impressions, but I just tune in and I'm still waiting? Do you ever feel like that? Or maybe you feel at one time God gave you a very specific call to something, and you went and you did it, and it was a disaster. Or in some other way, it wasn't what you thought it would be. Did I miss that? Was God speaking? Did I not hear God? And so we remain confused and even dubious about the call of God. Somebody said to me once, he's a Christian, says, I don't think God calls people, really, that way. I just don't believe it. And I think there was so much confusion in his own life about these episodes of calling and disappointment. The Russian-born musician Regina Spektor has written a song about the call. And I like the first verse of it. She says, it started out as a feeling, which then grew into a hope, which then turned into a quiet thought, which then turned into a quiet word. And then that word grew louder and louder till it was a battle cry. That's actually a song she wrote for the Chronicles of Narnia, the Prince Caspian. And maybe in some ways we hear call that way. Maybe some of us have that experience, but not everyone. But we do need to affirm that God calls. That God is the caller, and we are the ones that hear and respond. A disciple is a called one, listening and following. By definition, the church is the people of God called out of the world and into Christ. You know, this is the third week now where this issue of call has come up, so I feel like we've got to continue to deal with it. And I really think God's Spirit is speaking in this time around this theme, as individuals, as a church, as a community. Now, part of this that we're hearing it over and over again is the lectionary. This season after Epiphany where God continues to reveal himself. But that's not all of it. Mark Galley came last week, and he told me in advance, he goes, I'm not going to preach on the lectionary. I'm going to do something else. I thought, well, okay. He ended up touching on it, but you know, then he stepped right into this issue of call. If you were here, you will remember. He said, God calls those who think they're too old, or he calls those that think they're too young, and he definitely calls those who are sinners. So the Lord is speaking. It's deeper than just, oh, we have these readings today. There is a tremendous unity in our readings today. It doesn't always happen that way. But often there comes this singular vision, the singular theme and message. And today I really think the readings support and speak to each other in this issue of the call of God. So in your mind's eye, I would ask you to keep four places open, although we're not going to, you know, go into all of them deeply, but all of the readings that we heard, are here. It's the Word of God alive in this place. But first, I want to just review the story of Peter, Simon Peter the fisherman. Just walk through it, and then we'll draw some things out of it today. Simon was a fisherman who worked the waters of the Sea of Galilee. That's the sea we're talking about. The Sea of Gennesaret is Galilee. And he probably had done so his whole life. He knew fish. He knew water. He particularly knew this water. He knew wind and rain and seasons. He knew every tale that could be told of that lake and its secrets. He knew when the temperature dropped 3 degrees, what would the result be. He knew when the clouds came in, what that would result in terms of fishing. It was just natural to him. One day, a carpenter turned preacher is near the shore where Simon is cleaning his nets. It's interesting, he cleans his nets after a night where they caught nothing. Just routine. We clean the nets, let's do it. They're not dirty, but, you know. Not dirty from fish, anyway. And this teacher, Jesus, is probably not unknown to Simon. I mean, sometimes we read this as, oh, it's the first time that Simon's heard of Jesus or encounters him, but Jesus had been in this region. He's doing miracles. He's teaching. He's teaching in the synagogues throughout this area. Not only that, in just the chapter before, we're told that he has healed Simon's mother-in-law. So Simon probably, if he's not met Jesus, he's heard of him, certainly. Is this your boat? Sure is. Well, would you row out just a little so I can speak to the people from the water? It's a little crowded here. So the fisherman gets in the boat and he rows out a short way from the shore. Jesus begins to teach and Simon is there listening. He's sort of a captive audience. He's the watery chauffeur that brings Jesus out, but he has to sit. And now he's listening to this man speak and teach. He's seeing Jesus from up close. And when Jesus finishes speaking to the crowd, he turns to Simon, just to him, not to the crowd, and just says, let's go out where it's deeper and do some fishing. Now, the last thing a fisherman needs is a carpenter telling him how and where and when to fish, right? Simon had already been out all night long and nothing. It's not a good day for fishing. He already knows this, and he says as much to Jesus. But if you say so, he says. It's interesting that Simon calls Jesus Master. See, that's a title only the disciples used. Everyone else calls him teacher. But Simon calls him Master. At your word, I will let down the nets. What did Jesus say? What did he say? I mean, what was there in this time that was so compelling for Simon Peter, that enables him to ignore all of his instincts that had been dearly acquired throughout his life according to, you know, fishing? He knew it was a waste. He knew it better than Jesus. But there was something in this man so compelling and in his words so life-giving that Simon could not refuse. So he does it. And the nets fill up. They surround a whole school of fish, so many that the nets began to tear, and he yells to his fishing partners, James and John, to row out and help him. And when they got involved, it was clear there were so many fish, the boats might actually sink as they tried to pull in all of these fish. And when Peter looked around and he saw what was happening after his night of emptiness to this morning of absolute abundance, he falls on his knees in front of Jesus. And he says, Go away, because I am a sinful man. See, Simon and all the others were overwhelmed with something they really didn't have words for. They had never had this experience before. It was the power of God on display, beyond their reckoning and control. faced with his sinfulness and with his smallness, his inadequacy, Simon tries to put distance between himself and this man. But they were in the boat together. Peter couldn't escape. I'm using these names because Simon becomes Peter. Simon, Peter. Simon could not escape. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. Or as we used to hear it, fishers of men. Just has a, it's pithy. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. So it's just a walking through that story again. How powerful it is. I want to draw out a few things for us together, things that sort of speak to us, I believe, as I've spent time with this text. First is that Simon's call came as he was doing life. Simon's call came in the midst of his life. Now, God meets people in temples and in churches and monasteries and in shrines of prayer. God does. And God meets people here in this place, in this place set aside for his worship. But the call to follow often comes in mundane places and times, not in ecstatic visions. What is Simon doing? He's washing his nets, something he does every day. What is Gideon doing? Gideon is farming. He's actually hiding. What is Saul doing when he's called by Jesus? He's on his way to kill Christians because, after all, that was his day job. He's doing life. They're in the midst of life when God interrupts. Jesus is not revealed only in places given to sacred space and action, but wherever he chooses. See, God is not limited. God's not put away on weekdays and brought out on Sunday mornings for us to just sort of give lip service to. Not at all. God pursues us in all manner of unlikely places, venues, locations. God is enthroned in our worship. Let's not sell that short at all. And Isaiah experiences God's call in a vision of the temple. So there's that focus of worship that's going on. Remember, Moses, in his call, has to turn aside from what he's doing to a holy place. So the point simply that God calls in a variety of ways. Sometimes the Lord just shows up in the grocery store or in our office cubicle or in our car. Seek God in prayer as you are listening for the voice of God and the call of God in your life. Listen for the Lord to speak in his word through reading and through preaching. Enter the holy presence of God in worship, but also learn to expect God in unlikely times. See, dividing our lives into sacred and secular places is a false division. It is. It arises out of the same distortion that calls some careers holy and others merely jobs. I heard this a lot growing up. You may have as well. People saying, "Well, I'm really praying if I have a call or not." And what they meant by that was a call into ordained ministry, a call to be a missionary, a call to serve God in some very specific way, and that the implication was others don't have a call. The Lord calls each of us because we are those that he has called. That's to be the people of God or those that God calls to. So we don't want to divide place and time, sacred, secular. We don't want to divide life and say this is a holy vocation and this one is not. See, Jesus, I never saw this before this week, but it struck me that Jesus asked Simon to do two things before he ever pressed a call to follow. And actually, in this passage, he never asked him to call. He doesn't say, follow me at all. He just does. It's implied. It's just there's something that passes between them that is known as the call. But what does Jesus ask Simon to do? row your boat, and put out the nets. Those are two things that Jesus asks of Simon before he ever asked him to do anything else. And see, these were things he had done every day of his life. Sometimes when the call of God comes to us, in whatever way that is, it's to ask us to do what we're already doing. That's what Jesus said of Simon. Do what you're already doing, Simon. Just do it for me. So we want to be ready for that when that comes, that word, that understanding. Maybe you know the name William Wilberforce. I don't have time to sort of lay out his life before you in history, but wonderful man of God that was used in a powerful way to end the practice of slavery, especially in among English colonies and throughout the empire. Wilberforce went through a conversion experience in his life when he was an adult. He was converted to becoming an evangelical Anglican, actually. And he was very concerned about this because he was in public life. He was a member of Parliament. And in those days, those who were evangelicals were actually ridiculed. It was not something that would go well with a public career. They were known as enthusiasts. And so he sought out the advice of a well-known clergyman of the time, somebody he knew, he had known earlier. He was actually thinking of becoming a priest in the church. I have this wonderful, new relationship with God, and, I can't probably do this in Parliament, so I really need to come into the church. And it was John Newton, the older pastor, former slaver, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, who convinced him and counseled him and mentored him that, no, you must remain where you are. God has called you, and you need to continue doing what you're doing in Parliament, but do it for God. See, he convinced him to follow God where he was. So sometimes the call of God in our lives comes when we're doing what we're doing. The second thing that really stood out to me in this was the phrase, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I love what the presence of God, the angel of God, says to Gideon. When Gideon's arguing with this, he doesn't really know who he's arguing with, and when he finally figures it out, he just has, oh, sovereign Lord. And he has this response of fear. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. I love that. Don't be afraid, you're not going to die. See, faced with a miraculous haul of fish, Simon knows that this man in front of him is different. He's not like him. And the difference reveals his sinfulness, Simon's sinfulness. Simon's not embarrassed because Jesus is a better fisherman, or because he can't find words to explain his situation. I read one commentator who said, well, it's just that Simon is, he's awestruck. He's not awestruck. I mean, he's partly awestruck, but he sees his own sinfulness. It's his own need. And because of that, he can't look Jesus in the eye. He falls down. We see here Simon's character revealed, I think. We're pretty hard on Simon Peter. We like to beat up on him. It's because he's like us. And we look at all the events in his ministry and life where he sort of drops the ball and keeps stumbling along the way. And even after he's, the church has been established and he and Paul kind of go at it one time. And we're difficult on Peter. But, Peter shows his quality and his character before God right here. And saying, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. If Simon had witnessed this harvest of fish, then calmly turned to Jesus and said, we should be partners. The story would have to be written very differently, and yet we're very tempted, aren't we, into that many times. No, the response is, I'm going to fall down because I'm a sinful man. Gideon has a similar experience, as I mentioned. Isaiah falls down like one who is dead when he is called. Saul falls to the ground off his horse in the presence of the risen Christ. See, this is the appropriate response. It's actually our total humility in the face of God's call that enables us to follow, to hear the call to follow. Without that posture, we're not yet ready to respond. In fact, we wouldn't probably even hear God's voice or be able to identify it. So if you have this experience in front of God, I want to encourage that. Fine. Yes, that's appropriate. God is God. You're not. I'm not. But then the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't stay there. Ezekiel, you know, falls in his call, but then God says, stand up so I can talk to you. I remember as a young person, my desire, I have to admit this, my desire to wander during church, you know, to go throughout the building and go hang out with my friends and just to move around. But, you know, my parents wouldn't allow it. And I don't think it was because they wanted to control me, although there was some of that. But I do remember conversations around the presence of God in the church. And I particularly would not dream of asking to go to the bathroom during the sermon, because God might be getting ready to say something to me. I was told that. I was taught that. And so I think in our worship there is this posture of expectancy, but also of awe, and also of knowing that we're sinful. Simon and Gideon are both told, don't be afraid. Then they're promised the Lord's direction and provision and grace. See, God's call in our lives is a place where the truth about us meets his mercy. We hear this in Psalm 85:10 this morning. And then we're free to respond. So God's call can come at any time, any place. Secondly, don't be afraid when the call comes to you in some way, when you have an experience of God's otherness. It's appropriate for us to know who we are in that place, but then to be encouraged by God's presence. Don't be afraid. And thirdly, one thing that has struck me in looking at call in the scriptures is that God first calls us to himself. The first call is to himself. And you might be seeing a lot of other things today. There's so much in these texts, so I encourage you to write your own sermons this week on this, to live them out. But see, we often agonize over call in our lives and what it might mean, or what we're afraid of missing, or being afraid of what might mean in terms of career and so on, because we see it largely in terms of activity. What is God calling me to do? But see, God's call is primarily to himself first. If you notice, Jesus doesn't give instructions to Simon. But the fisherman and his partners leave everything and they follow him. This is their whole life. They don't have a meeting about it. They just go. They leave their boats, their nets, and they follow Jesus. See, what's going on there? What's so compelling, so life-changing, that in this short period of time, everything is different for them? Jesus doesn't give them a contract or a job description. They just follow. When Jesus calls Levi, later in the same chapter, he just looks at him and says, follow me. And amazingly, he does. And he puts on a big banquet in his house. See, we are called to someone before we're ever called somewhere or to do something. Our life is in God, and our purposes are found in him. And this remains our primary experience of call throughout all of our lives. It's not something we move beyond or through. It's not like, well, God's calling me, so I'll go to God and get my degree so then I can go on and do the work. The things that we will do, the specific activities of our lives, flow from that primary place, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Oz Guinness has written a book on call. Maybe he's done really well with it, I hope. But he says that worship is Call's setting, and dedication to Jesus is its heart. He quotes Oswald Chambers on this. "Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him." We need to listen to that. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him. The one aim of the call of God is the satisfaction of God, not a call to do something for him. That's hard, I think, for us. It's hard for me. But Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Will we do things? I hope so. Is God releasing us to do mission? Absolutely. And it plays out in beautiful ways and in variations and interplay and over generations. But first it starts in our devotion to Jesus Christ, to follow him. I'm going to take just a minute. As I was doing reading for this, I was doing a little more time with Wilberforce and John Newton. And if you take their lives out, you see how this kind of sense of call plays out over time. Because we tend to think of it as, what is my life about? How am I going to have, you know, my call to do what God's called me to do? And there is that. That's important. But it's tied up with all of God's purposes that he's working out. Not just in this place and in this time, but throughout all of time. John Newton was a slaver. He was captain of a slaving ship, a ship that took slaves, that transported them. He became a Christian, but he continued to do that work. That was something that was just there in the culture, and it took a number of years before he became convinced that this was not compatible with his faith. His father had been at sea before him, and so he went. He wasn't wealthy. He didn't have a background like that. And after he left that trade, God began to call him, in this particular case, to call him to himself, but then to ordain ministry. But he didn't go the route that other people went, and so he had to sort of read for orders on his own and study part-time and begin to do languages. And it took him many, many years. And when he had applied for ordination, that process, it just dragged on and on and on. And during that time, he was applying to the Methodists and the Congregationalists, and he even went up and applied in York, which is a totally different area. And, you know, it just looked like it wasn't going to happen. It was a frustrating time for him, but finally God did mark him as a priest in the church, and he was released to do this work. And he became quite well known as a preacher. They had to build a new balcony in the church where he served because the crowds grew so much. One day a woman came in with, this woman was a little boy, 11 years old. She had brought her nephew to hear Newton preach. And he stayed that night in Newton's vicarage or rectory. And that little boy was William Wilberforce. And he spent this day, you know, and kind of encouraging him. And he wrote later in his letters that his prayers were that he would follow God in his life. Didn't happen that way immediately. Wilberforce went back to... He grew up, he was at university, he came from a very well-to-do background, he was independent, and he sort of pursued his own way. Then he went through a conversion to Jesus. And that's when we had this episode I mentioned earlier. Newton encouraged him, don't leave what you're doing now. God's not called you to be a priest. He's called you to do what you're doing in Parliament. And this older man became the mentor for Wilberforce. They had met many years before. So the slaver became the pastor who really helped to direct the man that God would use to end slavery. Wilberforce wanted to be a priest in the church. He was not. He wasn't called to that. Two of his sons were. Both became bishops. One was a bishop in Oxford, and his church was St. Aldate's. a church that became associated with the evangelical fire and movement and fervor throughout many generations. While he was there, Samuel Wilberforce, there was an area nearby where they would quarry stone, and people came and said, you know, there's no church here, and the quarry workers cannot get to, the quarry workers can't get to church, but they want to worship. They want to have a place to worship. So Wilberforce said, let's plant a church there. It's a place called Headington Quarry. So the church that Samuel Wilberforce planted in Headington Quarry is the church that C.S. Lewis attended for over 30 years. In the early 80s at St. Aldett's, there was a fiery pastor there by the name of Michael Green. Michael is one of the best-known evangelists in the world, but particularly in the Church of England. And there was a young seminary student that came into contact with Michael Green in Oxford. And Michael's teaching about evangelism and seeking the lost. Now remember, this is St. Aldett's. This is the church connected to Wilberforce. Generations later. And that young man was Nicky Gumbel, you know, who went on to really develop and release Alpha. See how God, people say, you're just looking backward through history. You're making connections. Well, yeah, I am. You have to have eyes sometimes to see what God is doing, what God is releasing, not just in our own lives, but over generations and connections that God desires to do as we step into the stream of his call. If you're wrestling with issues of call in your life, I want to encourage you to begin with the one who is the caller. Some people think they can have a call, but not there isn't a caller to them. There is someone who calls. You can't have one without the other. It's like a woman who complained in the First World War. Lewis quoted her because there was going to be a shortage of bread, and she said, well, that won't bother us because we only eat toast. So, see, these things are tied together inextricably. The caller calls us, the one that Gideon heard, and Peter and Mary. Listen prayerfully in a posture of humility, saying, I'm a sinner. Don't be afraid, but open your life to God's purposes. And most of all, be encouraged by the words in the Gospel of Mark, the words given to Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, who was desperately seeking to be healed. They said to him, take heart, he is calling you. Let us pray. Lord, we desire to hear your voice. We must hear your voice. But we ask, Lord, that you would remove from us any guilt or any frustration or any sort of anxiety about hearing you, and that we would just open our lives to you. Speak your words of truth. I pray that we would hear you and not anything else that was said. And we're going to take just a moment to allow the Holy Spirit to continue his work of speaking to each heart. I don't want to rush that. Lord, help us to know what you're saying to us. Help us to respond in you. Lord, we pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.